All right, so Revelation 20, we're in this, and again, 3 weeks, and you know there is a lot we could have said, but hopefully throughout this series, I want to make sure you hear this, because obviously there's so many things that maybe you don't agree with. Maybe there's things that you that have been confusing. There's been too many details, whatever. I hope that the thing that you leave here with each week is that the main thing is the plain thing, right? We said that throughout. The main thing is the plain thing in this book. And what is plain about this is that no matter what you're walking through, no matter what storm is present in your life, no matter what is going on in the trajectory of our culture, the condition of our world, that Jesus is unflinching today in his rule. He's not learning anything just because you're getting headlines, right? Like he's not gathering information and adjusting course. That's not what's going on. Jesus is unflinchingly ruling from his throne right now in heaven, right? He is a reigning king. Okay, that's the main thing. If you leave here and you have a bigger view of Jesus and you trust he's in control and you're walking more faithfully with him, praise God. That Revelation served its purpose, all right? That's what we're doing today. Now, that's the point of this book. Now, in our world today, obviously, there's so much that's up for debate, right? We're just like always on the debate floor, whether, you know, it's lighter things like should the toilet paper be rolled from the top or from the bottom, right? Is LeBron better than Michael Jordan? We could fight over that, right? We got vaxxers and anti-vaxxers. There's so much that we debate. Like years ago, it was like, what color is the dress? You know, this thing that broke the internet. Like, we just debate about everything. We debate about the temperature in our homes. I just thought about that on Friday or no, Saturday morning. My daughter wakes me up. She's like, Dad, will you go see what the temperature set on in this house? That's what she said, 5-year-old. I'm like, go back to bed. It is what it is, you know? Anyway, we debate about so much. One thing that's not up for debate is that Jesus is reigning. And that's where what we're going to see again today as we continue in this book. You know, Revelation chapter 20 is the most debated text in the book of Revelation, if not the Bible. Okay, and it's debated from theologians and respected scholars all over these different positions that I'm going to lay before you today. And so when we talk about the millennial reign of Christ, that's what we're talking about. I've heard it said that the millennial reign of Christ is 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight over, right? It's 1,000 years of peace that we beat each other up over, even within the same congregations. So I want to say this to you. We're not going to fight over this. We're not going to fight over what I'm going to lay out before you today, because to be honest with you, at the end of the day, I don't even care, okay? Like, if you're right and I'm wrong, praise Jesus, right? It's okay. And I'll talk to you about why. You know, when you study the Bible, when you study your Bible, when you study scripture, when you study doctrines in particular, there's something called theological triage. All right, now, triage, you know this, is a kind of taken from a Latin word that means sort. And it's the idea, you know, if you go to the hospital and you go into the emergency room, you got a joker walking in, he's being rolled in, he either have one of his legs blown off or something, like, you have people that have to sort that out. He goes straight to surgery. You got somebody coming with a broke nose or a broke pinky. He gets to go sit and suffer in the waiting room for 10 hours. Like, there's someone that is charged with sorting out things at different magnitudes, okay? The same is true when you approach scripture. There are certain first-tier doctrines that are of most importance, more important, more central to the Christian faith than other things. Some things that we can disagree on, we can shake hands, we can go to lunch, you can pay, okay? It doesn't matter at the end of the day, okay? So first-tier doctrines are things that are, they're salvific issues. They're the humanity and the deity of Jesus. We're talking about the virgin birth of Christ. We're talking about the authority of Scripture. We're talking about salvation by grace through faith alone. These are first-tier issues. These are things that we'll fight over. All right, we are clenched fist over these things, okay? Second tier issues are what I call denomination makers, right? These are the things that, man, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but some of us, because of our differences in belief in this, we would choose to worship somewhere else. This is a mode of baptism. These are things about, like modes of baptism, gifts of the Spirit, how should they be practiced? These are those things, right? So these are second tier issues. Again, not saving issues, not first tier issues, but these are the church split issues, right? These are denomination makers, okay? The third tier issues are everything we talk about in the book of Revelation besides the fact that Jesus reigns, okay? Everything. Whether you think that everything ought to be interpreted literally, your timeline, everything I'm going to talk about the millennium today, these are all things at the end of the day, man, we can shake hands and go to lunch, right? We can worship inside the church together, and we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. Like I say, you're crazy, and you know, and that's all right, and that's okay. We ought to have freedoms to disagree on third tier issues, okay? So often, though, what we do in the church is we make the decisions as to what those tiers are. Right? We take this thing, we put it up on a second tier issue, or we put it on a first tier issue, and some of you even today may send me some emails after church. I'm going to take it and put it in the trash pile. All right? Because again, we're not going to fight over this. We're not going to fight. We can talk about it. We can debate it over lunch, all that kind of stuff. And you absolutely have the right to be wrong. So that's okay. Let that sit in. So we're not going to fight over this. And so all I can do is basically today, based on where I land in my interpretation of this book, based on my view of apocalyptic literature in general and everything I've said consistently throughout this book and the way I see the arc narrative of the Bible playing out, all I can do is just say, guys, this is what I see, okay? And you may disagree. That's okay. That's okay. But I hope that God ministers to you through it. And so I got 3 points, okay? The first one's this, the reign of Christ in his people. In this text, we're going to see, I think it's 15 verses, and it break up pretty easily here, but verses 1 through 6, we see the reign of Christ and his people. And then we're going to see in the next chunk of scripture, we see the defeat of Satan and his people, and then we'll finish it out. The last point is that we're going to see this picture of the judgment of all people, okay? So let's dive in, verse 1 through 6, the reign of Christ and his people. It says this, is the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's the phrase, there's the debate. That's where all the heat, you know, in the kitchen turns up right there. And threw him, so he bound him and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he may not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of the Lord. For the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So right now we get this picture right here of what happens when you die prior to Jesus' return, okay? You don't just go get harp lessons. You see what happens right here, okay? They're ruling in some degree. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. So when we talk about the millennium, there's just three big camps that people fall in. Now there's nuances, obviously. But there are three basic big camps that people fall in. They either fall in a premillennial perspective, a postmillennial perspective, or an amillennial perspective, okay? Now, let me just kind of go through these and make sure you hear this. We agree on more than we disagree. We'll make sure we say that, you know, because we polarize the differences in everything, right? We talk about the things that we disagree on, but we fail to many times say, this is what we agree on. And we agree on more than we don't. Right? We agree on the fact that Jesus reigns, that he will return at some point. People have disagreements about that, but he will return and that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and Jesus wins, right? So sin will be no more. Jesus wins in the end. We all agree on those things. Those are things of most importance, but I do want to talk about what we don't agree on, okay? So we'll talk about these three camps. I'm going to teach a little bit this morning, just straight up. Okay, I'm going to teach. At the end of this, I think that there's some really strong application I hope to preach a little bit. Okay, so here we go. Premillennialist. The premillennialist interprets the 1,000 years very literally that we talked about here, very literally, just like they do everything else in the book. Right? A premillennialist is a very, it's a futurist typically. They look at things in sequential order. They see it as a chronological book. Right? These things happen like this, da, 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 da. But remember, And they say that basically the premillennial side is that Jesus returns prior to an earthly, literal 1,000 years, okay? So it's premillennial, okay? The postmillennialist disagrees with the premillennialist and believes the 1,000 years are symbolic. They're not a literal 1,000 years. They are symbolic. They see Jesus returning post millennium. So they say that basically right now we are living in the millennium. Right now Jesus is on his throne. This is very similar to amillennialists. We'll look at this in a minute. Jesus is on his throne, and that at the end of an indefinite amount of time, which Christ has, which God has set before the foundation of the world, he will return, but it won't be until, so it'll be at the end of the millennium, the post-millennium, but it won't be until the world is heavily Christianized. So for the post-millennial, they believe that the kingdom of God will envelope the world, right? It will, you will see societies completely turn to Christ. There will be this theonomy, or basically that all of government and legislature will recognize Jesus as Lord before the end of before Christ returns. They see every last Islamic believer bowing their knee to Jesus Christ, every last Hindu smashing idols and turning to Jesus Christ, and then Christ returns. At the end of what they see as the church age, then Jesus will return. And so they see this sweeping kingdom of God coming before Jesus will return at the end of the millennium, before it's all said and done. Not everyone will be saved, but the vast majority of the world has turned to Christ. For the post-millennial, they see that the first Adam's fall affected all mankind, right? Every one of us born after Adam have inherited a sin gene. None of us would disagree with that. If I said, have you lied today? Or this week, have you been angry? Have you, lusted? Are you greedy? All of our hands will start to pop up. Every one of us in here believe that we are born sinners, okay? If you've had kids, you know it to be true, okay? They're born sinner. They don't come in the world, singing praises to Jesus, humming hymns. That's not how it happens, right? They're born with a bent. Romans 3:10 says, no one seeks God, no, not one. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God, okay? We've sinned and fallen short. This is true of everyone, okay? And so they say that the post-millennialists believe if all of Adam's sin has affected all mankind, before Jesus returns, his kingdom will have a more sweeping impact. If the first Adam's fall affected all of man, the second Adam's return will not happen until most of the world is Christianized. I love the belief of it. I mean, the idea that the gospel will be so effective to save that you will literally see religious institutions fold before Christ. And they play a really long game, obviously. Right? If you've looked at the news, you're like, man, I don't see that happening. I mean, they believe gas prices are going to tank before it's over with, praise God, right? That's a joke. But they literally believe things are going to get much, much better before it's all said and done. So it may get really, really bad, but before Christ returns, it'll get really, really good. It'll get really, really good. That's the post-millennialist view. They say that culture will bow before the Lord. Now, amillennialists see, like the post-millennialists, the 1,000 years as a symbolic number. They see it very, they see this as a very symbolic understanding. And it is the symbolic amount of time between the first and the second advents of Christ. Advent is, the first advent is the 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus, right? That's what we talk about around Christmas. Jesus is coming. His second coming will close the church age or this millennial reign. So right now, okay, let me just show you my cards. This is where I land, okay? Right now, I believe, based on our series, the reigning king, you kind of get where I'm going here. Jesus is on his throne. And the church age is what we are living in. We have been given the gospel, we've been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given a mission, and the mission will be accomplished. It will be accomplished, right? The amillennial believes that Jesus is reigning right now. And today, if you pass away prior to Jesus' return, you don't go to some holding tank, right? Is it a purgatory, no soul sleep? That's not what this is about. If I was to die today, if I kicked the bucket, get hit by an asteroid in the parking lot, literally, I'm going to go be with the Lord right now. I will be a co-regent of his. I will reign with Christ in heaven, enjoying the promises of his kingdom today. But here's what I also believe. I believe that things might get really, really bad. they might get really, really bad, but the gospel will still accomplish exactly what it's been intended to do, that God has named, he has written down the names before the foundation of the world of all of his elect, and he has sent the church out armed with the gospel. He's raising up missionaries through Bible-believing churches, send them to the ends of the earth, and before he returns, the gospel will be preached, and every last of the elect will come to faith in Christ. That's what I believe to be true. That's what I believe to be true, and this is what the amillennialist believes, that Jesus will gather the nations together, and then Jesus, and then he will return the nations of all the redeemed. At the end of time, he's going to release the dragon from his pit. He's going to loose Satan. He will go and deceive all of the wicked, all of the unbelievers will mount against Christ. Christ will return in a word. I told you, like John Wayne last week, right? This sword will come from his, literally, this picture of Jesus just vanquishing his enemies. He will put the Satan, the dragon, in the lake of fire alongside of all of the unbelieving, and the redeemed will reign with him in a new heaven, in a new earth forever. That's the amillennialist view. It is very symbolic. Now, let me just tell you, LifePoint doesn't have an official position here. Our elders haven't come together and say, well, where do we all land? We need to hash this out, study this for 6 years, and come down on a point. Again, it doesn't matter. Like, if we get to heaven and all of you premillennialist brothers and sisters in the room are like, I told you it was literal, right? I'm not going to be fired up. I'm not going to pout, right? I'm going to be, awesome, Jesus. Yeah, it's the point, you know? So we're not going to argue about this, and we haven't made it an official position. Again, based on the title, the reigning king, also not just that, but also where I land. Just my interpretation of Jesus. I just want to show you what I believe true. So let me tell you why, okay? First, Revelation is symbolic. It is apocalyptic literature. It is apocalyptic literature. We talked about this, man. It is literally meant to be read symbolically, not literally. Throughout the book, we've seen this on display, on repeat, over and over and over. And even the most staunch premillennialist will have to jump over a lot of hurdles to basically prove me wrong that most of this book is not literal. I mean, think about it. All the use of the numbers, which are all symbolic. The use of the number 3, which is perfect. 4, which is complete. 7, which is also complete. 10 is like perfect completeness. 1,000, which is perfect completeness. 144,000, we see that, the 144,000. Remember, that's not a literal number. If it is, then we also, there's no women getting into heaven and they're all celibate Jews, okay? So we said, man, this is not symbolic. And then you go on, you look at the prostitute, the beast, the second beast, the pregnant woman, the dragon. You know, this guy's eating a scroll, standing on the shore of the sea. We see a bride, we see a groom, we see 7 heads, 10 horns, so much symbolism. I said that all to say that in order to be consistent, understanding a millennium, this 1,000 years, literally would be so pick and choosy to me. So also understand the Jewish mind, which was the original audience that was receiving this letter, the Jewish mind would have understood 1,000 years, or the number 1,000, to be a number that was almost inconceivable to them. It was the largest number for a Hebrew, okay? So 1,000 is like saying a gazillion. A bazillion years Jesus will reign, right? And this is what I believe to be true even in the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Psalms, in Psalm 50, 10, you remember that, I love this. We talk about this all the time. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? That Jesus, God, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. His property line doesn't start at the 1,001st, okay? What's he saying? The point is he owns all the cattle. They're all his. Every one of them have a brand in its butt with his name on it. Every one of the cattle, it all belongs to God. He rules it all. It's all his. So it's not literal. It's symbolic. And this is how I think this text ought to be interpreted. So with that in mind, you go to the first verse and it says you see this angel coming with the keys to the bottomless pit, right? So the keys to the bottomless pit. And there's this great chain and he binds up Satan the dragon for 1,000 years. Now, I don't actually think there's a dragon today chained up in the center of the earth somewhere or in some pit, okay? I don't believe that's what this is talking about. It is symbolism. What's the symbolism mean? Where if you look at the beginning of Revelation in verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus says this. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys. Here's keys again. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, listen, so you know, let me just teach you this. Jesus doesn't need keys, okay? He doesn't get locked out of anything. That's the thing I've always struggled with. Like, if you just invite Jesus into your heart. He don't get invited into your heart. You are dead. He kicks a new hole in your heart and gives you a pulse, right? Jesus literally, the idea of keys and there being some kind of lock set that's needed for him to gain access to something, that's not what Revelation is saying. There's not some key fashioned in the center of the earth and some like dwarf mine or something that he's going to bring with him. That's not what this is, okay? This isn't Lord of the Rings. That's not what's happening. So keys means you have authority over. Jesus says, I have the authority over death and Hades. So when this angel comes down and binds up this dragon, Satan, and he binds him with a chain, and he has the keys to the bottomless pit. He doesn't actually have keys. He has authority over Satan. He's been given authority from God over Satan to restrain him, to bind him up. That's what he's talking about. And some of you are like, how does that compute? Matt, if you think right now, based on your interpretation, that we are living in the millennial reign of Christ, that Jesus is now reigning right now in heaven, and that those who have passed away and have believed in him by faith are seated on thrones, reigning with him right now, enjoying the benefits of the kingdom. If you believe that's true, and you believe that Satan is bound, that this dragon has been bound up, how does that mesh with everything in my life right now? Like everything that's wrong in the world. How does it mesh with this rise of secularism? How does it mesh with this continuing just unraveling of a kind of Christian morality? How does it mesh with all the social unrest, with persecution across the world, with disease, with COVID, with just the attack on the unborn, the celebration of sexual perversion? How does it mesh with the problems in your personal life? How does it mesh? If Satan's bound, how is all of this still progressing in the way that it is? Well, I think it's important what we've done. Those who say that can't be that can't be true, Matt, that can't be true because Satan, all this stuff is present in my life, and you're saying he's bound up. Well, I think you are applying a limit to the scripture that it did not. Look at what happens in verse 3. It says, this angel threw him in the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. Why? Why did he seal it over him? So that the nations could not be deceived any longer until the 1,000 years had ended. So here's what I believe to be true. He is restrained right now from deceiving the nations and rallying this apocalyptic thing where the church will be smashed or something prior to this time that Jesus has set aside at the end of the church age where he will be released. So right now, here's what I'm saying. Satan has been bound so that the gospel can go forth. He's not a complete binding, okay? It's not a complete binding. It's not saying he's in solitary confinement on Alcatraz. That's not what this is. Right now, Satan can still lie. He can still tempt. He's still called the deceiver. He is still prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He can still distort truth. He can still accuse God to you. Now listen to me. He can't accuse you to God. Remember that? He's been cast down. He has no access to heaven. He can't go before God and bring accusation against you like he did Job, right? But he can absolutely whisper untruth in your ears. He can tell you what God is and what God isn't based on your circumstances, based on the hardship you've been given. He can tell you he doesn't love you. He can tell you there's no way he can forgive you for that sin, for that moment of rebellion, for that season in your life. He can absolutely still deceive you. He can lead you astray. He can bring hardship and chaos through sin in the world. All of these institutions rebel against God, all of the slaughtering of the unborn that continues today, it is the reality of sin of which he is behind. And he is sowing. So he can absolutely still do that, but here's what he can't do. He cannot deceive the nations any longer so that the gospel can still take root and go out. And this is great hope. When you understand it that way, listen to me, Revelation 20 becomes a missions text that I get real fired up about. Let me give you some passages to show you what I'm talking about. Mark 3, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet, okay? Mark 3, 22 through 27 says this. In Mark 3, Jesus is preaching. He's teaching. I'll give you a little context. He's teaching, preaching. He's healing. He's casting demons out of people. He's doing the ministry that only Christ can do, performing miracles and so on. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they come and they begin to accuse him. And if you look at verse 22, they say things like, he's possessed. Jesus is possessed. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. So the power in which he's doing this is by the power of demons. Jesus is possessed by a demon, and he's casting out demons by a demon. And Jesus says, no, I'm not. Look what he says. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up, look at this, against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Verse 27 is massive. Look at this. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Such an interesting text. So look what Jesus is doing. Jesus says he is plundering every time he casts a demon out of someone, or he raises someone to life, or he forgives someone's sin, and they go nuts over. They say he's possessed. He's fallen Beelzebub. When they accuse him of being demon possessed, Jesus says, "No, I'm not. I have bound Satan. I have bound the strong man. Now I'm plundering what's mine. I'm taking back what's mine. I am plundering the strong man's house." This is so important you understand this. Look at verse 27, this word bind. It says, unless he first bind the strong man, you can't plunder his house, right? You come in my house, try to plunder my things, you're gonna catch a 10 gauge, all right? Don't plunder my house, all right? Or your house, I know how it is. Look, so verse 27, this word bind is this Greek word deo, which means to tie up. You tie it up, right? You know where else this word's used? This same exact Greek word? Revelation 20, verse 3, where he says that he has been bound and cast into this bottomless pit so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. So what John is describing, what Revelation and Jesus is showing us in the New Testament, is that this dragon, Satan, the strong man, is bound. I've heard it said that he is like a mob boss handing out orders behind bars, right? He's not able to have full reign. He's been restricted. He's been restrained. And absolutely, sin still progresses. Lies are still cast. Accusations are still thrown. But he is limited. He is pulled back. He's restrained in some degree so that the church and the gospel can go forward and do exactly what it's doing. So yes, there will be sin in the world. Yes, things can progressively get bad. But I promise you this, the gospel will do exactly what it was intended to do. The church is an unstoppable force. The Great Commission is an undeniable promise, because the strong man has been bound until the end of the church age, where he will be loosed. So right now I want you to hear this. Look, and I don't know about you, that fires me up. In John 12, he continues this idea, and he says this, and this is, he's talking to the disciples, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, he's in his ministry. He's doing the ministry of Jesus. He's about to go to the cross and lay down his life and gloriously be resurrected. He said, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am resurrected on the third day, I will draw all people to myself. What's Jesus saying? He is saying that in his ministry, in his life of perfection, in his substitutionary death, in the power of his resurrection, the prince of the world, Satan, the dragon, will be thrown down. That word is a Greek word, ekbalo. That word is used again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, when it says he is thrown into the pit. So what I'm saying to you is this. This is what all of the book of Acts is about. This is what we see in the New Testament. Satan is bound so that when Jesus is lifted up, when he is professed, when people hear the gospel, they see Jesus for who he is, they turn to him in faith, so they bow their life under him, they surrender to him and begin to walk in his lordship, under his lordship. In that moment, the gospel will go forth, people will be saved, and the kingdom will advance. So in this text, man, beautiful picture. You see Christ reigning and his kingdom advancing. You see the reign of Jesus and his people. That was a lot. There's two more points, but they're not as long. Okay, so let's get to the second one. Let me read verse 7 through 10 to you. It says this. This is defeat of the dragon, Satan, and his people. And when the 1,000 years were ended, after that period of the church age, gospel going forth, gospel being preached, churches are being planted, people responding in faith. At the end of that time, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Again, not literal. It's not four points, four corners on your map, okay? There may be, but it's round. Newsflash, okay? Christopher Columbus, get with me. All right, so four corners of the earth. So he goes out, deceives the nations all over the world. That's what that means. Gog and Magog. These are words that Ezekiel used to talk about the wicked nations that would rebel against Israel. It says Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. This is part of my problem with the postmillennial argument. If the gospel is as sweeping as postmillennials believe it is, and Jesus, and the dragon is loosed at the end of time, how can there be so many unbelieving that they are like the sand of the sea? Well, it continues and says, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, surrounded the saints. You see this remnant surrounded in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So you see in this passage, what I like to think of as if you watch like a show on Netflix or whatever, you got your show and you start a new season of it, there's something that happens before the season begins, and it typically takes you back and catches you up. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of give you all the flashbacks. This is what last week we talked about this. Like Jesus is going to come back on a white horse, and he puts to end all of those who rebel against him, right? We talked about that. So there is no more enemy. Jesus won at the end of chapter 19. Well, verse 20, now you see this battle again. It's the same battle. It's the same battle from a different perspective, okay? And so right here you see this picture. It's kind of a recap where Satan is bound, then he's released. It limits his influence, but now he's been released, and he goes out now and he gathers the wicked. He goes and deceives the nations. Now he can. He can go and he can deceive the nations. He can blind the nations so that they come against Jesus and his church. It's Armageddon from another view, okay? That's what we see here. And this is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. He says there's going to be a great tribulation like has not been in the world from the beginning until now and never will be. It's going on now, but it will progress in intensity. This is what we see happen. So in this period of time, it says he'll be released for a short while. That short while is this period where we will see hardship come against the church, where the church will be crushed but not broken. It will be crushed and not broken. And then Jesus comes. Like we saw at the end of 19, he comes on a white horse and he puts an end to his enemies. They will be gathered like sand on the seashore. It looks like your back's against the wall. There's no hope, but in a word of his power, the enemies are put down. Not a sword is swung, not an arrow shot, not an argument raised. He puts an end to his enemies and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. That's what we see happen in this passage. And we continue. So you see the defeat of Satan and all of his people, and we see this final judgment. And I want to close with this, okay? Because this is the part I believe goes from teaching to preaching. If you look at the end here in verse 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were open." I want you to pay attention to this. "Then another book was open." So you got the books and a book, which is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I want you to read verse 15 again. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake fire. You know, when I studied this week, this passage, and I read verse 15, oh man, there's no way you can read that emotionless. There's people in my life, I knew their names, I thought about them right there. I was like, if their name's not written in that book of life, they will not be with Christ. It doesn't matter. Look, the Lamb's book of life is not full of good people. It's full of perfect people. People who are covered in the perfection of Jesus by his death, by his blood, by faith in Christ. Those are who will be written in that Lamb's book of life. And everyone else will stand before God in judgment for what they've done, everything. I want you to think about it. It's like every thought that you've ever thought, every sin you've ever committed, every lie you've ever told, everything that you just stuff into the recesses of your mind, and you are constantly, Satan brings it back to you. The things you're most ashamed of, your darkest memory, it's all right there. Laid bare before his eyes. There will be no hiding. There will be no running, no covering yourself in righteous acts. There'll be no more, you know, getting by looking good or doing the right thing. Or not in that day. It says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There will be no arguments raised in that day. No, there's not going to be anybody there. Say, well, yeah, but I'm pretty. There's no argument. You deserve the judgment that's coming. And let me just tell you this, man. On that day, I'll stand before the Lord, and if my list of stuff was put on that screen, laid before his eyes, I stand no chance. I don't stand here before you as someone who is perfect or someone who is upright morally or someone who's never made mistakes. I stand before you a bag of bolts, messed up, broken. But I do stand before you as someone who says the only way I stand a chance is by clinging to Jesus. Trusting that the only way God would grant me favor in that moment, the only way that I am not judged by what's written in the books, but by the book of life, is if Christ covers me. I don't want to stand before Jesus in my self-righteousness. I don't want to stand before Jesus and say, God, look at the church I've planted. God, look at the scripture I read. Look at the routine in my life. Look at what I've done. Look at the mission trips I went. Look at my passport stamps. It will not move him. He is perfect. He's holy. There are so many people I fear that are presuming that because they walked an aisle or they prayed a prayer or they can still remember what it feels like to be wet in those clothes of their baptism, they feel like they're going to be right on that day. The only way we stand there, the only way we have hope, is if Jesus Christ steps in front of me before God's eyes and says, I've died for him. I've covered him. By faith. By faith. That's it. That's it. So let me ask you a question. Where do you stand today? What book are you written in? Are you written in the Lamb's book of life, sealed by his blood that covers you, trusting wholly in what Christ has worked? You know, we're judged by our works. Don't make no mistake about it. It's just not yours. The only way I have a hope is if I cling to what Jesus did. He was perfect. I couldn't be. Right? He died the death I deserve to die. He was resurrected from the grave to guarantee that by faith in him, I have the hope and the promise of eternity. I can bank my life on it. That's the only hope any of us have. It's the only hope any of us have. So if you've been here today and you've been trusting in something else besides Christ and his working and his blood that covers you, listen to me, friend. Bow your knee before it's too late. Bow your knee before it's too late. I want us to spend a moment here today because of everything I just said. I mean, there is this beautiful part of this text where we see this unstoppable church. The strong man has been bound. The gospel can go forth. It can change dead people. And it can break the hardest of addictions. It can change the trajectory of someone's life that we've given up on a long time ago. So you have this great hope, and then you have this sobering picture of we're staring at finality in verse 15. There's no more Jesus in his mercy, no more hands open of grace. He has long wished that none should perish, but all would come to faith in him. But in this moment, there is no more. There's no more second chances. There's no way I won't get it together one day. There's no more tomorrow. And that day, and listen to me, that could be tonight. That could be before I say amen. When that sky's rolled up, the mountains flee, stars begin. There's no hope. So when I read this passage this week, what did it broke my heart for someone in my life? And I cannot talk this person into it. I can't model it for them enough. I can't coerce them enough, scare them into it. The only hope they have is if the Holy Spirit of God breaks them. So, man, what if we just stop for a moment? I want you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I just want you to think about who that person is. And who is that? Maybe that's you today. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt. For too long, your pride's gotten in the way. Too long, you've been too proud to bow. Right now, would you just say, Lord, would you save me? Holy Spirit, would you please, would you move in this church right now? I pray that God, you would call dead men to life. And Lord, if they've already known you, then Lord, I pray that they would believe the power of the gospel that saved them is still capable to save. We plead, would our church not be built on just programs? Would it not just be a church that says, if we just get him before the motivational speaker, he'll talk them into it? Lord, would you please save because you did it? Only you can. Would we see the stories and the testimonies that come out of days like today? And it's because you moved. Lord Jesus, thank you that I am a recipient of such grace, that I've believed in such a gospel, and that I have the hope of eternity, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has secured for me in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Jesus, whatever names were lifted in this time of prayer, Lord, I pray that you would move in power to save. We believe the gospel. We believe that your church will move forward. We believe that the kingdom of God will go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. So God, I pray that the end of that earth might be the end of our driveway. It might be around our table. It might be our next door neighbor. It may be end of our hallway. It might be the end of our business suite. It might be, I don't know what it looks like. But Lord, would you break our hearts for the lost? Jesus, we love you. We look forward to the day we see you face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.